You can be turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And I would certainly echo what Bubba said earlier about my gratitude to be here with you again. It is not often that places ask for a second dose of you. I guess you all are just gluttons for punishment along those lines, and certainly grateful to get to see all of you and to be with you again. And thankful for the Kurtzville's hospitality, and good to be back with them and with Bubba. It's always good to be with Bubba. He was very eager to volunteer to go first tonight, and I figured out what that's all about. That means he gets to go last this week. And if you're here last time, that means he has the upper hand. So I'm going to watch what I say. And I told Brent I would do that anyway. So there's no need to pick on Bubba when Scott's around. And so we'll just... Since he's the intern, that's fresh meat. We'll see how that goes. I want to read to you a story from Luke 15, which will be... Much of the center of our thoughts for the week, we'll be referring to it quite often, but beginning in Luke chapter 15 with verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This week my theme is to take this story and to make some applications to us that will help us hopefully serve God better as His children and to serve one another better as well. I want you to imagine for a moment in your life that you have messed up, that you have made a tremendous mistake, a sin in your life, one of the big ones. You know what they are. Maybe you've committed adultery, or you've maybe committed murder, or perhaps you've dabbled in alcohol or drugs and become addicted, or maybe you become addicted to lust and seduction and all of the things that this world offers, or maybe it's homosexuality. Much has been said about that in the last few weeks. And you've been involved in that, and you know you need forgiveness, and you know you need to confess your sins, and you know you're wrong, but deep down inside, you know that it will never be okay again. Because no matter what you do, if you've committed one of those sins, you're always known as the person who did that. You're always known as the homosexual or the adulterer or the drug addict or the alcoholic or the porn addict or the murderer. You're always known as one of those people. And the reality is, we'd like to act like that doesn't happen. But the truth is, it does. And sadly, even when people in those circumstances walk into church buildings, Christians who should accept them, because after all, we're to forgive as we have been forgiven, they often turn and say and look at those people in the same condemning way. The reality is, people often in this life fall, and they fall hard, and they fall far. And we are so busy sometimes being a hotel for saints that we forget that we're the hospital for sinners. That really what we are is a rehabilitation place. We are Sinners Anonymous, if you will. And sometimes what we spend more time doing as Christians is gawking at all of the really bad people instead of helping them out. See, the confessed alcoholic, whether we want to admit it or not, he feels like when he comes in the building as he struggles with his addiction and people look at him with those glaring eyes, he can hear you saying in your mind, well, at least the drunk made it to church this morning. Or for the confessed adulterer, she feels the eyes of someone who's looking at her and thinks about, well, can you believe she did that to her family? Or the man who's addicted to pornography, he can just feel the mother's looking at him and said, just don't let your kids around him. You never know what he's going to do. We don't want to act that way, and yet the problem is we do. You know what ends up happening to those people who feel that way? Is eventually they walk away. They quit. They'll either go to a group who will accept them and take them in. Maybe they'll go to a group and never tell them who they once were so that they will accept them. Or maybe they just give up on religion altogether and turn to this world for all of the comforts and charms that they can go to and head further into the life of sin. I have to admit to you, I used to look at people like that and think the problem was with the person who confessed the sin, who had committed the sin. I mean, after all, it's a consequence of what they've done, and the real issue is they've just not forgiven themselves, and they've got to learn to get over it. And maybe to some degree, there's a truth there. But we have a problem as well. Luke 15 is written for the purpose of teaching the Pharisees, who at the beginning of that chapter had condemned Jesus for receiving sinners and eating with them. And there's a series of three parables told there. The parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. We know it often as the parable of the prodigal son. There's lessons here for us. You know, the reality is that people who struggle with sin, and not just the major sins, whether it's homosexuality or if it's an addiction to immorality through sexual sins or if it's drugs or alcohol, maybe it's lying, maybe it's anger. The reality is, if you have that kind of a sin you struggle with, normally it's a habit. And you might put your everything go okay face and come to church, but you're going to struggle with that quite often. And sometimes it's not a matter of if you're going to fall back into that, but when and how far it's going to last and how long until you're able to get back up. And the reality is, we often look down on these people, and yet we're just as guilty. Maybe our sin just isn't as bad as theirs is. Let's talk to a fellow Christian. He told me that they and another Christian were discussing a person who had recently committed one of the major sins. They committed adultery. And this one person looked at them and said, well, that person deserves what they're getting. They sinned. I mean, even if they ask for forgiveness, we just have to treat them different. They deserve to suffer for what they've done. You know what that person that said that didn't know about the person they were talking to? Is that 20 years earlier, that person committed the same sin of adultery. And it hit that Christian hard. They came to me and said, what if these people ever find out what I did 20 years ago? What if they ever find out that I lived that life? I repented. It was in another place, and I have overcome. Oh, I still struggle with things, but I saved my marriage. I worked hard. I'm serving God. But what if they ever found out that I had committed that sin? They would never let me live it down. And I think that's true. Many of the lessons that we'll share this week are motivated because of that story. It's a true story. I've seen through my own experiences, as probably you have as well, where people make confession. God has forgiven, but the brethren don't. I think that's why this story of the lost son is recorded for us. I want us to look tonight at the story of the reckless son. We're going to take a time this week to look at each of the three characters just from that specific perspective to help us to gain more insight. And tonight we do that with this young man. It was interesting that we talked about two boys earlier in our first hour together, and we're going to talk about one of two boys in a family together now. There is a younger son here that we just read about. We don't know a whole lot about these two boys, except for one was younger and one was older. And at the beginning of the story, they are both at home. But the one son comes with a request in verse 12. He wants his inheritance. He wants his father to give him everything that belongs to him. It's as if he goes, "Dad, I want what's coming to me. Give me my inheritance right now so I can do what I want to do." And that was his request. I think we know the reason for that, because in verse 13, when he receives that, he collects everything that's his, he packs up, and he leaves, and he takes a journey to a far country. He gets as far away from home as possible, it feels like. And while he's doing that, he lives what we would commonly call in our culture and society, the good life. And I don't know what all that entails. Oh, I know what the older brother accuses him of, and we'll talk about that in a few nights. But I have to tell you, when we read about the lifestyle he lives, all we really know is that it was wasteful. In fact, that's what the word prodigal means. Wasteful. Wasteful living. And they never refer to exactly what that was. We do know in verse 14, though, that he spent everything. He spent everything that he had, and then a severe famine rose in the country. Son hadn't planned for that difficult time. We never do. It's interesting, down here, when we got in today, I was talking to Brent about the weather, and I actually had to come from Memphis to West Palm Beach to cool off. How often is that? And you all are trying to dry out, and we'd love to have just a little bit more rain. In fact, where I live is not quite as bad as just across the Mississippi River, but Arkansas is in a drought condition. All their crops and their herds and everything are suffering. The agriculture is in a bad shape in places like Arkansas. Was just downtown just about a week ago. Saw the Mississippi River, which is so low that you can see sandbars sticking 3 and 4 feet out of the river that I've never seen before. What is amazing is it was just a year ago that you couldn't drive down the road I was on because it was flooded in Memphis. How quickly conditions change, and we don't plan on that. This young man had spent all that he had, and he hadn't planned on a famine. He hadn't planned on being hungry. And certainly, like most young people, he thought the money he received was going to go a lot further than it did. So now he has to get a job. So in verse 15, he gets what I call a degrading job. I don't know if you've ever been near a pig farm before. But a true pig farm, you know you're near it before you see it. There is a certain recognizable smell that meets you on that country road somewhere a half a mile to a mile away. And you might begin to look around to find out what it is until you'll see hundreds of hogs wallowing in the mud, and you'll understand what it is. And if that was not degrading enough, I think it's important for us to point out that this is a story that Jesus is telling to a group of Jews. And in their culture, and according to the law of Moses, this was not a clean animal. not only is he in a degrading job, but he's in a job that really, as a Jewish boy, he should not have been at. He is stooping to the lowest of lows. And it is so bad that he's looking there as he's feeding them in verse 16 at the slop, and he's wanting to eat what they eat. I don't know a whole lot about pig farming. I've smelt it. I've seen it from a distance. I've never really had that much motivation to get too close to it. About the closest thing I've ever seen is my 12-year-old at an all-you-can-eat buffet. But I was watching on TV one day this guy who was raising organic pigs. And what he was feeding the organic pigs, between you and me, was all of the out-of-date stuff the grocery stores were giving. And if it was a tub of out-of-date soured ice cream, the pogs would just eat it up. If it was cabbage that had wilted and had looked bad, they would eat it. If it was spoiled milk, he would pour it in the trough and they would drink it. They'll eat anything. And here he is looking at what they're eating and saying, I sure wish I could have some of that. And then in all of that, in verses 17 through 19, we see that he finally realizes the answer. It says there that when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. I want you to think about it a moment for the courage it must have taken to not only think this, but then to do what the young man does, to actually start walking towards home. He has decided he will return home to his father, who he has just previously said, give me my money, give me my life, I don't need you anymore. And he's going to go home and say, Dad, can I have a job? Will you take me in? I'm hungry. Will you feed me? Dad, I know I said I didn't need you, but I have realized I need you. And what if the father says no? What if the father says, you can't come home? What if he doesn't answer the door? We don't read here anything about the son's anxiety about returning. But I'm certain it was there, aren't you? And yet what he does is he returns. I can't imagine the scene here, which we'll look at closer in a couple of nights. But in verse 20, the father, when he sees the son, goes and meets the son. He says he felt compassion in verse 20 and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son says to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Can you imagine the feeling it must have been to have your father run to meet you, who you're anxious about seeing, and to be able to then say, Dad, I am not worthy of being your son. I sinned against you. I was wrong. I want you to notice that before the son can complete his confession. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but what he plans to say when he's with the pigs is, I have sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but treat me as one of your hired servants. What actually happens is he comes home and he says, Dad, I've sinned, I'm not worthy to be your son. And the father interrupts him and says, bring me some sandals, kill the calf, bring the ring and the robe, my son is alive. He doesn't even let him finish. He accepts it. I will tell you, what we see there in this father is one of the clearest pictures of the mercy and grace of God you can find in Scripture. And Lord willing, we'll look at that this week. But the question becomes, who's the son? I think we have to identify who each of these characters are to be able to understand how it applies to us. And I'll tell you who the son is. We are. The reality is, every one of us in this room have played the role of the son. We've all been guilty of going up to God the Father and saying essentially, God, give me my life. I know you gave it to me. I know you created it. And I know that you gave me this life. But I got to tell you, I don't want to live under your rules anymore. And I want my life. I want my inheritance. And I want to go do what I want to do. And I don't want to see you anymore. And we've all done that. Maybe we've done that at an early age. Maybe we've done it at an old age. But every time we sin, in essence, what we are saying is, God, give me my inheritance and let me leave home. I don't want to be here anymore. You may say, well, I've not done that. Come on, Terry, you don't know me. I've never gone to God and asked Him for anything. No, when we sin, and it doesn't matter if it's homosexuality or adultery or drunkenness or anger or lying or cheating on our taxes or stealing from work, or gossip, or jealousy. It does not matter what sin it is. Whatever it is, we have gone and we have told God we don't need Him. All of us have done that. Romans 3:23 says. We've all been the reckless son. And I tell you what that means is we have all ended up feasting on food that is only fit for pigs. All of us have gone and lived a life where we find ourselves lying down with the hogs. And sometimes what ends up happening is, instead of returning home, we find the answer in the pigs. That's why alcoholism is so bad. Is rather turning to God, we continue to turn to the bottle. Or drugs, or adultery. Rather than turning to God, we turn to somebody else. We eat the food of pigs. And pretty soon we begin to look like pigs. We lie to cover it up. We only take care of ourselves. We act just like pigs act. We're the reckless son. So what do we do about it? Let me just share a few things with you as we close. The first thing is, we need to come to our senses. Now, if you write in your Bible, if you star, highlight, underline, circle, draw pictures, do all of that around verse 17 where it says, but when He came to Himself. When He came to Himself. It took a low moment in this young man's life to come to his senses. He's feeding unclean pigs and wants to eat what they're eating. He has no friends. Verse 16 says that no one gave him anything. And sadly, that's what sometimes it takes, is for us to be left so low that there's nowhere to go but up. And sometimes that's when we finally come to ourselves. When everybody else has walked out on us. When everybody else has said, you know what? Thanks for all the fun times when you had money, but I don't have time for you now anymore. When He came to Himself. Sometimes it takes the illness of a loved one, or maybe even yourself, or maybe the death of a loved one, or the loss of everything we own. I have to tell you, we mourn the economic downfall. I'm not so sure sometimes it's a bad thing, because it will help some of us come to ourselves, to realize what is actually important in life. We need to have a turning point tonight. One of our greatest downfalls is we walk through life like we don't see it. We act as if we don't have any problems, like we never do anything bad. And we like to come. And I tell you, sometimes what we do is we come to church and we feel real justified by looking at all the people who have the courage and boldness to at least admit what they do. We need to realize we do have sin in our life. We need to have a day of evaluation and reflection and admission and realize that as the reckless son, it's time for us to come home if we're not already. In other words, you need to come to your senses. And when you do that, what you can realize is that we are the problem. I think it's a powerful point in this story is what this young man comes to the understanding of. He doesn't come to the understanding that it's his father's fault. I got to tell you how this turns out today. The 21st century version of this story is the young man gets his inheritance. He goes off about 5 states away to college. He wastes it all partying with all of his friends. And then he's poor and he's destitute and he's homeless. And he ends up on the Maripovitz stove with his parents, and he blames everybody else but himself and says it's their fault. That's how it works today. And we don't, and I got to tell you, what frustrates me even in the church, we act like we don't do that. I get frustrated when I meet with a couple or somebody who's done something, or maybe this couple is having marital problems, and all they want to do is talk about how it's his fault or it's her fault. And then they want to look and say, you know what? I'm part of the problem. I've been a lousy husband. Let me tell you something. One of the things we got to realize in life is if things are falling apart and sin's involved, that means I'm the problem. Not God. Not my family. Not my brethren because they didn't support me enough. Not the church because it didn't do enough. Not the elders because they didn't shepherd me right. No, it's my fault. We have to be accountable. What I appreciate about this young man after he's there and he comes to himself is he never says, you know, it's my older brother's fault, not it's my fault. No, he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant. That's ownership. And while you're coming to your senses to realize you're the problem, you also have to realize that God is the answer. God's the answer. The Father was the answer here. We go, well, we already know that. We know that God's the answer to all of our problems. Well, do we act like it? I wonder sometimes if we really act like God is the answer. Sometimes when it comes to our struggles, you know what we try to do? We try to man up and get over it on our own. We kind of got this machismo where we got to, you know, I'm going to conquer this. In fact, how many of you heard people say sometimes, you know what, I got some things in my life I got to get right. When I get them right, then I'll come to God. You ever heard that? You heard that, Bubba? You heard that? You never see those people come, do you? You know why that is? You can't get it right by yourself. I mean, the reality is, if I was the answer to my problems, I would have conquered that without the blood of Jesus ever having to be spilled. The reason why Jesus died on the cross is because I cannot be the answer. God has to be the answer. And I've got to realize that He's the answer. And I tell you what, when I realize He's the answer, then I realize this important thing. Because God's the answer, there's no sin He can't take care of. He's bigger than anything you can do. He's bigger than murder. He is bigger than adultery. He's bigger than homosexuality. He's bigger than drug addiction. He's bigger than lying. He's bigger than anger. I tell you what saddens me is that even today, we often rely more on man to overcome our sins than we do God. When we struggle with alcohol or drug addiction, I think it's sad that we have to go to AA or NA or SA or any of the anonymous groups in order to overcome. Now, I am not saying that if you struggle with alcohol, you should not use Alcoholics Anonymous and go to them and use them. I am not saying that is not what it is. I think you should if you think that's what God's going to use to help you overcome. But I think the key is to understand that I go to God first and trust in Him rather than going and doing what I think is right and seeing if God will help me out on my path. It is about God. He is the source of everything for us. There's a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is a principle that you don't go and take your brother to court. And the reason for that is you let godly men be the arbitrators between you. You don't go to men without godly wisdom to help you overcome your problem. I hope you give me the liberty to lift that from the context and apply it to this. It's sad for us to go to men who are not godly to help us overcome sin rather than going to God and His people to overcome sin. Now that means there is a burden on us as His people, the kind of people who help others overcome sin. That's the challenge. We'll get to that, but that's our challenge. God is the answer. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. in verse 7, a passage that has taken on even more important meaning to me in recent years. I want you to begin reading with me, starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let me say this. Please don't come and tell me what the thorn in the flesh is, because this is all I know about it. None of us know. Let's end that discussion. We could talk for hours about what we think it is. Everything from a speech impediment to a limp to maybe a sin to maybe some kind of physical illness. And the reality is, none of us know. And can I tell you, it does not matter. All that matters is that Paul asked for it to be taken and God said, "No, you need it." Because it reminds you of who I am. That I'm the answer. Let me tell you the hard thing to grasp about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God's grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was manifested as a thorn in the flesh. God said, "My grace to you to help you be the kind of person you need to be, Paul, is to let you endure this affliction." Sometimes we go through things in life to help us remember, I'm not the answer. So that when we're weak, we can be made strong by the grace of God. I hope you would think about that in your life. Realize that our first reaction to everything should be to see God as the answer and the source of all help for forgiveness, the help of His Word, the help of His church, the help of His people. God is the answer. Fourth, we must return to God with a desire to serve. The son comes back and says, "I'm not worthy to be a son. Just let me be a servant." Can I tell you that was what was missing in the younger son when he left home? The older son stays home and he works. He says, "Even all these years I have served you." The one thing the older son did is he was a servant to the father. But the younger son, in essence, comes and says, "I don't want to serve you. I don't want to be your servant." It actually took him leaving home and coming back to understand the need to serve. We have to approach God with the humility of a servant. I wonder if we're not so used to God's mercy and grace that we just take it for granted. That we mess up and we say our prayers. And I have to tell you, I think we are so bad at asking God for forgiveness that we wilt in comparison to especially the men of the Old Testament as they confess their sins. We seem to think if we can just pray sometimes four times in assembly, "Forgive us of our sins," that it's all okay. I think that's a little bit cheap in regards to God's grace. Romans 6:23 says that the things I do are worthy of death. I deserve to die. And the reality is, God's perfect grace is seen in the fact that He does forgive me. And I need to be careful that I don't go back to God like some spiritual Santa Claus all the time, going, "All right, God, I'm back. Forgive me. You got to do that. It's your duty. Here I am." That's not how it works. To come back with the willingness to serve God, "I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me come back and be a servant. Just take me back and let me serve you, God." And part of that, finally, is the need to confess. I don't know that we understand what confession is sometimes. this young man sits there with these pigs, and he thinks to himself there in verse 17, how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to eat, but I perish with hunger. I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just take me back as a hired servant. That's a confession. Merriam-Webster defines a confession as a written or oral acknowledgement of guilt by a party accused of an offense. That's a fancy way of saying you acknowledge you're guilty. But that's what he does. He goes back and says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. The Bible's clear about our need to confess. Whether we want to read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us. Or James 5 and verse 16 talks about confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. But I think sometimes we misunderstand what that means. I don't know about you, but I used to think to myself, how is it that confessing your sins is the same thing as confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? Because they don't seem to go together, do they? I mean, one of them is a pretty negative thing and one of them is a really positive thing. So how do they go together? The idea of confession really is biblical confession. It's just to say things the way God would. When you confess your faith, what we normally say is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Isn't that what Jesus was described by God as? Baptism, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. We're just saying it the way God said it. And I tell you what that means when it comes to confessing our sins is, I'm afraid that just coming up and sometimes, and I don't think confession necessarily is what we call coming forward anyway. It's a whole other sermon. But the reality is sometimes we just think we come forward and say, well, I've just not been the kind of guy I need to be. And that's confession. I got to tell you, we knew that you hadn't been the kind of guy you didn't need to be. You would be on the front row if you were like being the guy you're supposed to be. That's not confession. That's not what God says. God doesn't look down on a person who's struggling with sin and says, well, he's just not being who he needs to be. He uses words like ashamed, abomination, wickedness, evil. How did he describe Cain? That's how God sees sin. You go back and you read some of the confessions in Nehemiah or in Ezra or David about how they confessed their sins, what they said. You compare it to what we say, you'll find a completely different model. I think we need to learn to confess. And how does that relate then to how we help one another? James 5 is a very important passage as it regards to what we're going to be talking about this week, because it says in verse 16 there to confess your trespasses to one another. And so let me just say this briefly and then the lesson will be yours. I think we need to learn that confession is our way of allowing our brothers and sisters to help us. And that's why sometimes it has to go more in depth than, you know what, Brent, I've just not been the kind of guy I need to be. Now, I don't know that that has to happen in a public assembly. That can happen with you and the elders in a room off to the side. Or maybe you and a couple of brothers off to a classroom in one afternoon. Or maybe you call somebody over to your house to pray with you to confess that. It doesn't have to be this grand public billboard display of confession. But it does need to be there, because the reality is I cannot help you whatever you're going through if you do not tell me what you're going through. And God's plan was never for us to live a life of spiritual isolation. He expected us to use one another to overcome our burdens. So we have to confess. The 12-step groups, AA, NA, SA, OA, all of those, they talk about the process of coming clean. It's required. I'm not sure we come clean all the time. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. Maybe you need to come clean. I don't know where you're at in your journey with God. I don't know if you're the servant who stayed home like a good hired hand, or if you're the person who has left the farm and hasn't come home yet. And maybe you're not feeding the pigs. Maybe you're still enjoying the good life. Maybe you have been feeding the pigs and you've been thinking, you know, I'm sick and tired of this. I'm ready to go home. I am tired of this kind of life. I would guess there are some here who's struggling with sin, and maybe we just don't know about it. Because reality is, We like to put our clothes on and our face on to go to church that says, hey, I don't have any of those problems. I think we need to come back and be real and be honest. Turn to the Father. Tonight, that's what I would encourage you to do as we end, is return to the Father. Come home. Quit living with the pigs and feeding the pigs and wasting your inheritance. Come home. The beauty of the story is that when you decide to come home, the Father will take you back. That's the promise. So if you're here and you've left home for the first time and you've never come back and put on Christ through obedience, never been baptized and raised like the resurrection of Christ, a new creature, we'd encourage you to think about that tonight. It's an invitation. The Lord is inviting you. He's begging you to return. If you're here and you need to change something in your life, and your Christian has fallen away, and you've taken your inheritance again, I would encourage you to think about that, to evaluate your life, to come clean. Find somebody that you can confess that to. Have them pray with you often and help you. You can overcome that sin. Don't waste your life being the reckless son, because that story could have been sadder. The story could have ended with him dying in the famine, having never been reconciled with his father. Don't let that be your story. Come home to the Father tonight on the stand. Let me sing this song.